You know, I suddenly realized this week that it's been years since I've heard the song, Home Sweet Home. How long has it been since you've heard that? It used to be that when you went into a home, there was a motto over the fireplace, almost everywhere, that said, Home Sweet Home. And I remember when I was a boy, every public dance used to end with that song. I don't know what they play at the end of dances now. Probably a bridge over troubled water. But I think it's rather symptomatic of our society that the songs that are being written today seldom have anything to do with home. And somehow our concept, our ideas about home have changed. But I detect a great change in this respect, that a new emphasis is beginning to form, and in some ways we're coming back to the home again and realizing once again that this is a place of joy, of gladness, of warmth, of love, of training and understanding, of discipline and firmness and kindness and the opening of new doors and all that a home ought to be. And I think that's the great hope of our nation, is that once again we rethink this whole matter of the home and rediscover the biblical concept of a home. Now, as you know, in this series we've been looking together at the biblical analysis of what a home ought to be, as set forth in Deuteronomy 6. There we've learned that the business of life is to come to love the one true God and to learn to love Him with heart and mind and strength. And that's the only adequate center around which a life can be built. Every one of us is building our lives around something. Every life has a center. And what that center is will determine whether that life is a fulfilled, adequate life or one that has weak spots in it, and spots of heartache and danger and darkness and death. Now, the home is where all this is to be brought into being. And as we saw from Deuteronomy 6, there are four steps that Moses outlines as the process for doing this. First, there's the parental priority. Parents have to start with themselves. They have to learn to be people before God, persons as God intended them to be. They have to discover the warmth and the richness that God can impart to their own lives before they can hope to pass it on to their children. And then there's the responsibility of parents to teach. These words which I tell you this day, said Moses, shall first be upon your hearts, and then you shall teach them diligently to your children. That's the step that we're examining now and trying to discover a further detail about. Then it goes on to the other two steps, the process of teaching, which we'll be looking at in weeks to come, and then the sign of authority, that which makes this all possible and acceptable to children. Now I want to turn to this second step again, the responsibility of parents to teach. We've seen that the Scripture reveals there are two fundamental facts about a child that every parent ought to know. One, that folly is bound up in his heart, that he by nature is part of a fallen race, and there's a warp, a twist toward evil that is there. And that must be recognized, and the proper approach to it must be utilized. That is where the law comes in, where discipline and training and correction. The purpose of the law in any form is to discover the limits of life and to discover the nature of evil that's in us. That's what law does. And then love must come in to complement that. That is, as the Scripture tells us, every child must be brought up according to his own way. Every child is different. God has written a mystery into a child, and a parent must discover that way. And love does that. Love that gives attention to the child, notes what it likes and what it dislikes and how it reacts and what its disposition and its temperament is. and encourages it and accepts it, loves it. That's what love does. Love discovers that. Now, this is not an easy task, I grant you. I want to just say very frankly that I speak with deep sympathy and understanding to parents on this matter of raising children. The business of a parent is to know which to apply, whether it's confrontation or affirmation. And it isn't always easy to know. I've struggled greatly on this myself. I don't know whether at times to come with a firm and strong command to my children, or whether to encourage them and be forgiving and understanding at a given point. And that's the problem that parents are confronted with. I don't in any way claim any status as a good example before you. I've made many mistakes, and much of what I am attempting to teach have been learned through the mistakes that I've made in the past in this regard. I hope my children will understand when I say that no one has hurt me more than my own children have. No one has caused me more pain and heartache than they. But at the same time, no one has helped me more than my children have. Nobody has helped me to understand life and to see and understand the scriptures more than my children have. And sometimes the hurt and the help have been mingled together till they're hardly extricable one from the other. And I'm sure that I've hurt them when I didn't mean to. And I hope I've helped them. But I've had to put all of this back into the hands of God and trust Him to work it out and lead me. And so I don't stand before you as a highly successful parent that's telling you, do exactly what I did and all will turn out well. I'm trying to just share with you what the Scriptures teach and what the experience of years has taught me in the application of these things to life. Now, with that as a preface, I'd like to turn to the subject this morning, what every child ought to know. That is, specifically, what do parents teach their children in the home? Moses' word is, you shall teach these things diligently unto your children. And that means we have to understand what children need and what they ought to learn. Now, when you ask that question, put it that way, what does every child need to learn? The list appears to be endless. Any parent can write down reams in this respect. We know that children have to learn when to go to bed and when to get up. They have to learn how to eat without slumping or slurping. They have to learn where to pack their gum when they're brushing their teeth, and why they should not bite their fingernails. Look what happened to Venus de Milo. And who earns the money to pay for all the bills, and where responsibility lies, and all these things. And I think sometimes we parents are almost aghast at everything that we're expected to impart to our children. But let me encourage you a bit. I've been trying to study through the passages of Scripture that deal with these matters, and especially centering upon the book of Proverbs and other passages that speak of parents and children. And I've found that all that we need to teach and all that every child needs to know simmers down to two basic things, two fundamental basic things. First, every child needs to know they're loved, accepted, and appreciated. That's so fundamental. They need to know it first from their parents. And gradually they need to know in that wonderful dawning of light that is possible to a child about God, that that love also comes from God, that He too loves them, appreciates them, and accepts them, and is desirous to build them into the kind of people that they themselves would like to be. And the business of a parent is to first show that love and appreciation to a child. After all that we're doing as parents is simply reduplicating what God does with us. We are His children. And the basis on which we begin with Him is that of love. The glory of a conversion experience is to discover in the moment of faith that God loves you, that He's given His Son for you and told that love out in unspeakable volumes. And I think that's what makes the moment of a regeneration, the moment of conversion, such an unforgettable thing, because it breaks upon us that God loves us and has loved us all those years. Now, in a home, this love ought to be taught by both word and deed. Provision of needs is one way of saying that we love our children. We give them food and shelter and clothing. We love to meet their needs in this respect. And that does tell something about a father or a mother's love. But it can't be confined to that, as every parent knows. Children have to learn from physical expression, a hug, a kiss, an encouraging word, an understanding moment with mother or father together, time spent with them, time spent in recreation together and in sharing experiences. All these tell the story out that a child is loved, accepted, and appreciated. Some time ago in our home, I came to the realization that every day is but a miniature of life itself, and that a child needs every day what a person needs for his whole life. At the beginning of life, our needs are obvious. It's that of security, a sense of identity, that we belong someplace, belong in a family. And therefore, parents are tremendously important to a child at the beginning of his life. And it occurred to me that that ought to be true also about the beginning of each day, that every day ought to start with an expression of security, of identity, of appreciation. And we just started in our home just greeting one another with a hug in the morning. First thing, first time we meet, just to say, I love you, and you're important to me, and you belong here, and it's been wonderful to watch just kind of a sense of trust develop, and a sense of relaxation in the feeling of a secure home. Now, that's what God does with us. And this is what is important in the display of love. It means also we treat our children with courtesy and tenderness. It's so easy to give way to the flesh as a parent and be harsh and critical and sarcastic and cutting with our children, as it is often even with our wives or our husbands. But we all learn to know sooner or later that something's wrong with that. Why should we reserve our courtesy for strangers and show our harshness to our loved ones? And yet that's what goes on in many, many homes. And I think it's the genius of the Scripture to turn that all around and to help us to understand that we must show our most tender moments and our most obvious displays of courtesy to those who live with us all the time, rather than those who are passing by. If you want to be upset and sarcastic, do it with strangers. But in the home, try to be tender and understanding. Now, I'm not going to dwell on that aspect of need. I think it's rather obvious, and much has been said about that. But I'd like to spend the major part of our time this morning on the second great and basic need in the home, which parents supply. And that is, children need to know that all their life long, they are going to require wisdom and guidance beyond themselves. That is, life is too big for any of us to handle by ourselves. And we never get competent to do so, apart from the help provided from some other source. Now, it's obvious that in the home, that help comes primarily from parents at first, and they're to provide the guidance and the wisdom and to help their children make decisions and show them on what basis they're to be made. We'll go over some of those in a moment. But early, they're to begin to indicate to the child, and this is where the Christian home comes in, that ultimately that child leaves the home. He's no longer to depend upon his parents. They're not to make the decisions for him all his life. But gradually he's being fitted to go out and to depend on another source for the wisdom and guidance he needs. And that's God himself. And this is what the scripture constantly sets before us. The wisdom, the wise ways by which a parent learns to transfer that sense of allegiance and of dependence from himself to God. That's the whole business of so-called religious education. It's to teach children that the wisdom they will always need, the guidance they must always have, can come also from another source than parents. Much more reliable, much more trustworthy, from God himself. I think this fact arises out of what we've already mentioned, the fundamental fact about life that we must always bear in mind when we're dealing with parents or children, and that is we're fallen creatures. We don't have that perfect response that was originally intended for man toward truth. Truth comes at us distorted and twisted and warped, and it looks true when it isn't true. And somewhere we have to learn how to distinguish. There are urges within us that will destroy us if allowed to express themselves. There are urges within our children which, if they are allowed to have their own way, will ruin them and make it impossible for others to enjoy them. And it will turn life into a nightmare for them. So we have to recognize that fact is there. I was impressed some time ago to read a report of the Minnesota Crime Commission, a purely secular body that was dealing with the problem of rising crime rates. And they came to this factual and rather frightening conclusion, which young parents especially would do well to know. This is what they say. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He's completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, all children are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. Now, those are true words coming from a purely secular organization and derived from the observation of life. And yet, agreeing exactly with the word of Scripture, folly is bound up in a child, in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And that's why guidance and wisdom are needed all the life long. And it's the parent's task to teach a child that that will be true, that even though they do move out to make decisions on their own, apart from their parents, they still are not making them on their own. They need wisdom. They need guidance. And that guidance then must come from God and their relationship directly with God. That's what will hold them steady and keep them strong in the midst of life. Now, what I'm really saying, of course, is that we're preparing our children to live independent lives from us. And therefore, all knowledge that they'll need has to start at least in the home. Maybe continued on in school, but it starts at home. All knowledge. We want our children to know the names and the nature of things. And there are the beginnings of science. We want them to know how to count and to reason. And there you have the foundation of mathematics. We want them to learn the relationships of cause and effect. Why one thing does this and another does that. And there you have philosophy. We want them to learn how to enjoy themselves. And there you have the arts and the crafts and sports, the world of these things. We want to learn them how to exert their will on others, on other people. And there you have social sciences coming in. And how to use their imagination, which opens up the whole realm of literature and drama. How to behave themselves responsibly. How to take responsibility for their own actions and not blame it on somebody else. There you have the humanities coming in. And above everything else, and that which no school can ever impart, we want our children to learn how to handle failure and guilt. No one thing perhaps plagues human beings more than the sense of failure and the terrible agony of guilt. And the one thing the Christian home, therefore, ought above all else to be responsible for is to learn how to handle and teach their children how to handle failure and guilt. And that opens up the whole realm of their responsibility and their relationship to God and to faith. Now, unfortunately, not only does no school help in this regard, but very many churches do not help much either. Many churches do not understand what the Scriptures teach about how to handle failure and how to handle guilt. And we have to honestly admit that in many churches, what they learn is simply more condemnation, and the ground for greater guilt is laid. But the Scriptures, you see, are tremendously helpful at this point. They help us to understand that God has made provision for this. He understands our fallen character. He's made provision to do something about it. And in the simple step of coming to the place of admitting something is wrong, facing it, not dodging it, not running from it, not justifying it, not excusing it, then there's the possibility of accepting the forgiveness of God's grace and the restoration to go on in every way, fully accepted, fully loved in every way, and to learn the lesson of life from that failure for the moment. Now, all this is to be progressive knowledge. I just want to show you from the book of Proverbs, if some of you'd like to follow with me, you can turn to that, how this is done, and how wisely this book helps us at this point. I would urge that parents spend a great deal of time in the book of Proverbs. This is the book that teaches us more than any other book in the Scriptures how to raise children. It opens with a 7-verse-long preface on the value of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. And then beginning at verse 8, it starts what is a repeated pattern through the early chapters of this book. Exhortations from a father to his son to give heed and to listen, and then the unfolding of wisdom about a certain relationship into which that child is about to come. And it begins in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and reject not your mother's teaching, for they are a fair garland for your head and pendants for your neck. That is, they'll be an ornament to your life. They'll make you appear attractive to others. And then he goes on in the next verses to deal with the matter of the forming of friendships. Here's the father's wise words when a child begins to move outside the home. And you see, this is relatively early in life. The forming of friendships. How to recognize those who will harm him and those who will help him. And many wise things are said about this. The passage goes on through the whole of the first chapter and part of the second chapter, most of the second chapter. I won't take time to expound it, but there's great wisdom there. And then in chapter 3, the first 4 verses, you have another subject is brought in. And again, the exhortation precedes it. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and abundant welfare will they give you. Let not loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. There's the problem then introduced following it on how to handle material wealth. What to do with money and things and possessions and what they can do to you. And it's interesting that in this section you have the most that the book of Proverbs has to say about it, about relying upon more than human wisdom. In fact, this is the section where in verse 5, the father exhorts, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. Here's a very tricky area where you can easily be deceived in this matter of material goods and wealth. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. Be not wise in your own conceits, your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And then follows a word about what to do with this substance and how to handle the guidance of God, the discipline of the Lord, and what to do about business offers that are made and proposals that come, and how to handle relationships with neighbors, and what to do in the case of financial failure, and so on. This passage is very rich in that. Then in another section, chapter 4, beginning with verse 20, you have another word of admonition. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to him who finds them and healing to all his flesh. But a tremendous description here of the value of this kind of guidance. And then the special word right to the son's heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What a tremendous revelation that is from this father to his son. Son, he says, what's going to happen to you finds its key and its explanation in what's happening within you. You can't control the life around you, but you can control your reaction to it. And your trouble doesn't lie in what people are doing to you. It's what you're doing to them that is the problem. So keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And then there follows a tremendous section here dealing with how to handle sex drives and what to do with marriage responsibility. Here's a son, you see, growing up, moving out, first into the realm of friendships, then into the realm of commercial life and business propositions and handling money and so on, and now into the whole matter of sex and its powerful lures and drives. And here particular stress is laid upon now the role of each parent. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Two different words are employed there. The father's commandment is that which sets the limits of life, the restraints, the limits that the father draws. This is the male role, to be objective as to where the limits are. And he's to not only set them, but to enforce them with loving wisdom. But the mother applies this. She draws the application for the specific moment. And that's the word here translated teaching. The one who applies this. My son, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart always. Tie them about your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lampstand, that is. The father's wisdom about life is the is that which upholds and supports the light, the lampstand. And the teaching is a light. It makes it clear. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. And as he goes on then to indicate, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the false use of sex. And here's such great wisdom here. The whole section concludes in chapters 8 and 9 with a tremendous apostrophe to wisdom. I would commend this section to you, that you read it over carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully, and discuss it with one another as parents, that you might learn how to apply these truths to your children within your home. And I'd like to conclude this study this morning with just a quotation from a woman writing an article entitled, What Parents Owe Their Children. Lenora Weber says, "Parents owe it to the children they bring into the world to put the tools of living in their hands, hands which we have made as strong and capable as we can. But having given them the hands and the tools, we also owe it to them not to do their digging for them." It isn't the parent's job to live a vicarious life through his children. He's to trust them, send them forth, equip them to move out, not when they're just teenagers ready to break away, but all along the process has been going on. So they're learning more and more to become stable and dependent on God and not on them. And thus, when the moment comes for them to move out at last on their own, it isn't something new. It isn't some brand new experience which they either venture upon with foolhardy thoughtlessness or with fear and trembling. But it's something they've been looking forward to, happily anticipating, having a great deal of experience in already, and a moment that will not be filled with heartbreak or heartache. I can only set this ideal before us and again remind you that sometimes it's difficult to carry out. But this is where God has given reassurance to us as parents as well, that He will teach us and He will guide us. And I can again remind you of the wisdom of that saying, this time for parents as well as for children. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Shall we stand together? We'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your relationship to us, You treat us just as You want us to treat our children, and that You already have made provision for our failure. You've made provision for the times when we don't understand and we have done the wrong thing, and that we can take even these and lay them back in Your hands, and You'll begin to work them out to the healing of our lives and of our children's lives as well. We thank You for that, Father. What guilt, what discouragement would grip our hearts if now we did not understand that You had the power and the wisdom as our great Father to straighten out the tangles and the misapprehensions of our lives as well. So as parents and as children, we just thank You for Yourself, who You are, and Your greatness and Your wisdom and Your guidance of us. Pray that we may walk in faithfulness and loyalty all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.